passage. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the end times, but more upon our patient anticipation of the Lord's return. We were looking last week at the return of Christ, that it's a physical, glorious, fearful thing, but it is a thing that we are anticipating as God's people. And 2 Peter chapter 3 teaches us how to wait for that appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking and really just walking through the whole chapter of 2 Peter 3. So let me read it this morning. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Title of this message / sermon is Patient Anticipation. Patient Anticipation. You know, we've all heard that story of the boy who cried wolf, right? Well, there was once a shepherd boy who was bored as he sat there on the hillside watching his sheep. And so for some fun, he cries out with a loud voice, wolf, wolf, wolf. The villagers come running out to the hillside to the boy's rescue, but there was no wolf. The boy laughed and the villagers were angry. This boy did the same thing. The villagers come running out again, only to be upset at the boy again. But one day there was really a wolf. And the boy cried out that day, "Wolf, wolf, wolf." But no one listened to him. And so the wolf killed all the sheep because no one believed the boy. In a similar way, Christ has promised to return one day to this earth. He has commanded his followers to warn people of his coming judgment, that they can escape his judgment by believing in Christ alone for salvation. However, the common response of the unbelieving world is much like that of the villagers. They treat us like that little shepherd boy who's just crying wolf, and there really is no danger. But dear saints, we need to be faithful to evangelize the lost and to warn them of the judgment to come. We have to faithfully endure as Christians. As we see the world going one way, we must go into the path of righteousness. In order for you and I to faithfully endure as we wait for Christ's return, you have to understand two essential realities. Those are there on your notes this morning. One is the Lord's patience, and two is the Christian's preoccupation. The Lord's patience and the Christian's preoccupation. I want to try and answer by the word of God two questions. One is, how long do I have to wait? And two, what should I do while I'm waiting? Those are essential questions to answer when it comes to eschatology. When? That's what we all want to know, right? When is this going to happen? How long, oh Lord, do I have to wait? And just as important is, what do I need to be doing while I'm waiting? So first of all, the Lord's patience. In verse 1 and 2, we're given the context. Let me read it for us again. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So the context here, setting the stage for how he's going to end the letter, because this is the end of 2 Peter here in these verses. Chapter 1 is all about the true revelation of God through his prophets and apostles. If you just scan through chapter 1, that's what it's really all centered around. It's all centered around the fact that we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness has been bestowed upon us through the revelation of Christ in his holy word. Also in chapter 1, we're told that we are given the more sure word by which you do well to pay attention. But then in chapter 2, it shifts to false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, and the danger of them and the evil motives of false teachers, apostles, and prophets. How we must reject their teaching and not view their teaching in the same way that we view the true, pure revelation of God in the Word. And so now Peter comes to chapter 3 and he points us back to the old faithful truths, the old faithful promises of Scripture. That the words, it says in verse 2, the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So he points us, he brings us back to the Word, back to Scripture. And he tells us, remember the words. Remember what the Scripture says. Remember the promises. Remember the commands. Why does he point us back to the faithful word? Well, because in this life we will be mocked. Because remember, we are commanded to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, right? We are commanded to go and preach repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. To find safety in Christ, because the judgment of Christ is coming. If we go into the world with that message, we will be mocked. That's just the reality of it. And so Peter here, he tells us to go back to the word, understand the promises. Those are sure promises. You need to remember that. You need to remember the old promises of how this will all go, how history will unfold, what is yet to come in the end times. Because, verse 3, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. My iPad isn't really working, so you guys can just follow along in the back with the slides, or we can just follow in your own copy of God's word that you have. But verse 3, we see first here the reality of the mockers. There will be mockers. That is, challenges to the truths and promises of Scripture will come. So, Christian, don't be surprised when people reject the realities of God's revelation. That's what they do. You say, we say, that the stories that are contained in Scripture are historical accounts. But they say they're just stories, fairy tales, myths, legends. They'll mock the word of God. And notice in verse 3 that this mocking is a mark of the end times. It says, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. So it's a mark of the end times, this ridicule and this rejection of the revelation of God, of the truth of God. It's a mark of the end times. Their prideful mocking of unbelievers will increase more and more as time passes by. Why? Because every year, think about it, it makes sense. Every year that passes is another year full of reasons to not believe that Christ is coming. Right? Another year has come and gone. Every New Year celebration, the world would, as it were, say, see, he didn't come. He didn't come back this year. Another year come and gone. And the next year will be the same. They cannot and they will not take the Bible seriously. And notice again in verse 3, the driving force behind their mocking. The driving force behind their rejection of the word and the truth of God is their sin. It's their lust, it says. They'll come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. You see, their attacks, the ridicule, the attacks of the unbelieving world is... they are fueled by evil desires. You see, the reality when it comes to atheists and people who reject, for example, the fact of creation, they reject the reality of a creator. The reason people, especially point to evolution and science as a reason to reject Christianity. What you need to understand is science isn't compelling them. for the mocker, for the scoffer, as they're called in Proverbs. For the prideful unbeliever, science is not compelling them. Their sin is. It's not that science has a better argument, because it doesn't. It's their sin. They don't want to believe because they don't want to give up their sin, their lusts. So I encourage you, saints, see through your high school, middle school, college professors' argumentation. See through their quote-unquote logical reasoning, their prideful deconstruction of Christianity. Look through that and see the heart of the issue. They don't want a creator because they don't want to be accountable for their sin. All right, we've got to keep going. We're only in verse 4. Verse 4, the thinking of the mockers. Notice what they're saying is, where is a promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Notice that what is called into question, at least here, is the return of Christ. Christ's promise, his word, I'm coming again. I mean, that's how Revelation ends, isn't it? That's how the Bible ends. Behold, I am coming quickly. That is rejected, ridiculed, and second-guessed. It is a personal rejection against the person of Jesus Christ. And the accusation is essentially that Christ is a liar and his promises are false. Now the grounds, at verse 4, the grounds for their blasphemous accusation that Christ is a liar and his promises to return are false, is the grounds is their perception of history. Notice verse 4 again. Since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They are convinced that the way things are now is how it has always been. One, since the deaths of the ancestors, and two, since the creation or the beginning of time. In the unbeliever's mind, there has never been a change to the status quo of how things are of creation. What do I mean by that? This is called uniformitarianism. And that's a long word. But uniform, right? Uniformitarianism. It's a belief in the uniformity of creation. It is essentially the belief that the world as we know it today is the product of slow changes. I mean, how does a piece of wood that you cut from a tree, it's green, how does that become dry? Well, you set it out in the sun, right? And how does it become dry to the point where you can burn it? Well, that's what you call seasoned wood. Right? So with seasoned wood, it has to be set out in the sun, in the elements, for a year at least, in order for it to be completely dry so that it can be used for fire. If you don't wait that long, it's full of sap and water and everything else, and it doesn't burn efficiently, doesn't burn hot, and it may not even burn all the way through. Think of this. It takes a whole year at least to make a log of wood usable for fire. That's a long, drawn-out process, right? Some of us are just, we don't understand that. We get our firewood from Safeway. But there's a whole process behind that. But that's a long, drawn-out process just to have burnable firewood for your campfire, whatever else. the evolutionary, the quote-unquote scientific, uniformitarian way of thinking is that just like it takes one log of wood a whole year at least to become usable and dry out, just like that, there's a whole long process. A lot of time has to pass by in order for this piece of wood to dry. Well, think about how long it would take for that piece of wood to become fossilized. Oh, that must take years and years, millennia, maybe centuries, maybe millennia, maybe hundreds of thousands of years, maybe a million years. You see the thinking of uniformitarianism. If it takes this long for a piece of wood to become just dry enough to burn, how long would it take for that piece of wood to become dry enough for to go and undergo the process of fossilization? To become that old? Well, it must take incredible amount of time. And welcome to the world of an ever-increasing timeline of evolution. You see, uniformitarianism holds to the theory that countless cycles of life and death over billions of years have been going on throughout history without, and this is important, without any supernatural intervention. You see, uniformitarianism, evolution, those kinds of things, there is no place for God in them. What would take God a moment to command a full-grown tree into an existence? What would take a moment for God to the uniformitarian? It takes thousands, if not billions of years. It takes much longer. And you have to have that amount of time if you have no God, you see. If you don't have a God who can supernaturally intervene into history, into creation, you have to have billions and billions of years for this stuff to take place. Now, what's our reply? Verse 5 and 6. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and by water through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. Our reply to the uniformitarian, to the mocker, who says 1 year is the same as the next, is the same as before. Our reply is that these mockers, these rejectors of truth, are purposely allowing their minds to forget the realities that are right before them. The fact of the creation event and the fact of the flood event are both willingly ignored. The mocker wants these two historical events to be false. Remember, their attacks are fueled by what? Their evil desires. Remember, science is not compelling them. Sin is. The two realities of creation and the flood debunk and disprove uniformitarianism. They disprove the idea that it's always been happening this way. It's always taken, you know, a year for there to be seasoned wood. It's always taken thousands of years for wood or bones to become fossilized. First of all, creation, verse 5, We need to understand that heaven and earth came into existence by the word, by the command of God. God created the heavens long ago and divided the waters with an expanse in between. And by his word, by his command, God separated the waters below, bringing forth dry land. The fact of creation disproves uniformitarianism, disproves the mocking of the mockers. Not only this, but the flood. The flood. Notice the wording here is specific that we need to pause. At the end of verse 5, the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time, verse 6, the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. He's talking about the great flood of Noah. Notice the wording there, the world at that time. The specific wording here shows that there was a cataclysmic event, the deluge, the flood. There was a cataclysmic event that changed the face of the world. It changed the environment of the world. So what he's saying here is Noah's world, the world at that time, would be almost unrecognizable in some ways to us today. It was so different because of the flood. We see this play out because of the length of time, the length of a lifespan begins to decrease dramatically at that time. Noah's world would have been almost unrecognizable to us today. The word there, destroyed, when it says in verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, that word does not mean to wipe out of existence or to annihilate. It means to ruin. So what he's saying here is at the flood, by the flood, the world was ruined, which suggests that the flood is the great world event that we have in Scripture as recorded for us. It happened as it says, and it was a cataclysmic event that brought in the introduction of hostile environments, severe weather, and changing seasons. In the creation accounts, what we have is not these great changes of temperature or seasons. What we have is just this oasis paradise kind of environment that the earliest of our human race experienced. But the flood, because of the flood, all of that changed. The world as we know it is so different, so incredibly different than the world of Noah's day before the flood. This disproves uniformitarianism. There was an environment before the flood that is incredibly different from the environment after the flood. And the flood itself is this cataclysmic event. And there are good, helpful documentaries that give us an explanation of the flood account, that shows us that it doesn't take thousands, millions of years for all of these layers of sediment to be made, as we see in the Grand Canyon. Right? You go to the Grand Canyon, you have all these layers, right? And scientists would say, well, I mean, all things have happened as they do today, so, you know, how long does it take for a little bit of layer of dust or dirt to form on a on the ground. Well, okay, it takes that long. Then multiply that by however many millions in order to make a layer. Well, how about all of these many layers that we see in the Grand Canyon? How long must it take for that to have formed? One small little layer of dirt each day. Well, what they don't take into account is the flood. See, all of that happened in one cataclysmic event. Layer upon layer upon layer was laid and pressed down. I don't even know how I got there. One note here in verse 6. It's important to understand what that word destroyed means when it talks about the world at that time, that it was destroyed. It's important to understand that it doesn't mean annihilation, that it means ruin, because the same word is used in verse 7 and 9 for the destruction and the perishing of sinners. We need to understand here that unrepentant sinners are not annihilated. Rather, they suffer ruin. They suffer the punishment of their sin in hell for all eternity. There's another different word in verse 10 for destroyed, which speaks of complete destruction or bringing to an end. And that's going to happen one day to the world as we know it. That kind of destruction is what will happen to the heavens and the earth at the end when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. But let's keep going. Verse 7. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What's striking here is we've already seen that God created all things by his word, by a command, and that he has destroyed all things by his word, by a command. But now in verse 7, we see that he is graciously preserving all things by his word and by his command. God is preserving the heavens and earth by his word, it says. He has not left his creation. He is not some divine watchmaker who has simply created the world and wound it up like a clock and has walked away. He is actively preserving the world by his word, which is not the worldview that your average environmentalist has. We're the ones that have to preserve the world and keep it from destruction. But Scripture says God's doing that. Do we need to be good stewards? Yeah, of course. But the world will not end unless God ends it himself. The wording there, heavens and earth, in verse 7 tells us this future destruction is not global but universal. It's being held back. What is being held back is the fire of God's judgment. The object of judgment and destruction is mankind. It is a real physical fire. Like the flood, it will be used to execute God's judgment against the sinful spiritual rebellion of the ungodly. And there is a specific day that is known by God. This day is reserved by him for the judgment and destruction of the sinful, unrepentant men and women. So when is the end coming? When God decreed it. When he stops reserving and preserving the world. Verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. See, the patience of God is rooted also in his divine transcendent nature. God is transcendent. meaning he is above and over all things, including time. And all things that we know, all of existence that we experience, all we know is within the confines of time. Your whole existence has been within the confines of time, right? You have a birthday. That was your first day on this earth. Well, outside your mother's womb anyways. And each day that passes is within the confines of time. But God is outside of time because he made time. He is outside of time. He is transcendent and yet can enter into our time and space. But remember, God created time. Therefore, he is not confined by it like we are. That's why it says in verse 8, 1,000 years and a single day are no different for the Lord, because he's outside of time. That'll cook your noodle, right? but verse 9, the point of that truth is verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So while from our perspective, God seems to be working so slowly, why 2,000 years now since Christ has left this earth? Why 2,000 years? I mean, Lord, surely it's time now. From our perspective, yeah, it's taken a long time for him to come back. But for God, it's not a matter of time for him. Because 1,000 years are like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. There's no difference between the two for him. It's as if you could say only 2 days have gone by for him, even though that's not even the right way of thinking about it. So the reason Christ has not returned yet is not because God is waiting for history to unfold. He's not waiting and hoping that some of his plans will pan out and develop. No, the reason Christ has not returned yet is connected to the patience of God in this verse. He is being patient. He is patient towards you, it says, verse 9, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. All of who? All of the chosen, all of the elect. So if you're ignoring the call of God to come to him in repentance and faith, he is being patient with you. While you treat him or believers as the boy who cried wolf, the Lord is patiently calling sinners again and again and again. What should be the sinner's response? Come to Christ. Why? Because his return is imminent. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. The return of Christ is imminent. You don't schedule, on your calendar with your local thief a good time for him to come by and break into your car and take your laptop. You don't have an appointment with thieves, do you? So it is with the return of Christ. It can happen at any time. So this means once Christ returns, the sinner will have no more opportunity to accept the gift of the gospel. God is giving unbelievers an opportunity right now to accept his gift. So there is an urgency to our evangelism, isn't there, church? He could come at any moment. We ought to act like it. Number two on your notes, the Christian's preoccupation. We're going to go through these verses pretty quickly. It's going to be more summary at this point. The Christian's preoccupation. Dear Saint, you must be busy with the will of the Lord in your life. What is that? Well, a number of things. First of all, verse 11 to 13. It says, since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So one thing that you need to be preoccupied with, Christian, is to have a desire for righteousness over this world. You must desire righteousness more than the world. All these things that we hold on to so dearly and chase after will one day be destroyed in fire, it says. So, Christian, why would you let them entangle you, weighing you down as you run your race? Strive after holy conduct and godliness, verse 11. Pray that God would grow in your heart the desire for righteousness. A desire, verse 13, to look for the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. It's your task to train your heart to long more and more for that place where the temptations and sins of this world will be a long distant memory. Desire for righteousness over this world. Richard Sibbes says, the life of a Christian is wondrously ruled in this world by the consideration and meditation of the life of another world. Say that again. That's a mouthful and a brainful. The life of a Christian is wondrously ruled in this world by the consideration and the meditation of the life of another world. So as you think and meditate and dwell on heaven, those thoughts of heaven should rule your life on earth. So, simply put, the thoughts of heaven should rule your life on earth. Secondly, be diligent about your spiritual growth. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Be diligent about your spiritual growth, Christian. That needs to be your preoccupation. Earnestly desire to be a pleasing aroma to your God. Purify yourself so that you would be spotless and blameless. And this, of course, requires diligence. But the reward of being found by Christ in this state is great. So, Christian, think about this. Why in the world would you involve yourself in the impurities of sin, always hoping that Christ won't come back at that moment? What kind of life is that? It is a paranoid and anxious life. Because of guilt and shame of sin. It is not the life that Christ has called you to. Christ calls you to live in purity and godliness without anxiety or shame of his return. So, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him. When the thief comes in the night, be ready. Found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Next, the third preoccupation of the Christian as we wait patiently is to spread the gospel of his salvation. Verse 15, and consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. Consider the patience of the Lord as salvation. Verse 15. As you think of the patience of God towards sinners, withholding his fiery judgment that they might repent and trust in Christ, remember that they will not hear God's salvation unless you tell it to them. We often talk and even communicate among ourselves, you know, out here in where we fellowship. We often talk about, man, this world is just falling apart, isn't it? Man, when is Jesus coming? I mean, if there's ever a generation that deserves the wrath of God, this is it. But another day goes by. Another week, another month, another year goes by. Why hasn't he come yet? Doesn't he understand how evil this world is? He says, consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. The fact that Christ hasn't come again yet proves that he still intends to save someone. Right? Because that's why he hasn't come yet. Because all of the elect have not repented yet. When that happens, he will return. And how will they hear without you going to them and proclaiming the good news of the gospel? Do not let those around you perish without having heard you plead for them to come to Christ. Your preoccupation, Christian, must be to spread the gospel of his salvation. Fourth, be on guard. Be on guard. Speaking about the writings of Paul, he says in verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, verse 17, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness. Be on guard. You see, there are plenty of false teachers around us. The wicked, selfish, man-centered, godless, idol-loving, sin-promoting teachings of man are being preached to you every day. You are being taught doctrine every day by the world around you. And praise God that he has placed us in a church that is committed to the truth of Scripture and to fight and guard against false teaching. But you need to understand that you're still exposed to false teaching. Every time you interact with the world, you are exposed to false teaching. Every time that you have a quiet thought, even in your own mind, that doesn't come from Scripture, you're exposed to false teaching. So, Christian, what should you be preoccupied with? Guard yourself with the truth of God's word. Remain steadfast, fixed, firmly rooted in the word of God so that you won't be carried away. Be on guard. Lastly, five, The fifth preoccupation comes from verse 18, grow in grace and knowledge. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What should you be preoccupied with, Christian? Growing every single day in grace and knowledge. What does that mean? To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What it means to grow in the grace of Christ means that every day you must increase how much grace you need from Christ. You must increase how much grace you receive from Christ. Now, this seems backwards, doesn't it, to our thinking? I mean, if I'm getting better at life, if I'm getting more godly and more holy, if I'm really growing as a Christian, I'm going to need him less and less every day, aren't I? I'm going to be able to stand on my own two feet, you know, as a godly man, as a godly woman, won't I? No. If I'm getting better at life, it doesn't mean that I need Jesus' help less and less. No, this is because getting better at life is getting better at needing Jesus more. The more you understand that you can't stand on your own two feet and you need the grace of Christ, the more you know that today than yesterday, the more godly, the more powerful, the more holy you'll be. You'll grow. You'll grow in dependence upon his grace. And that is a wonderful thing. So that means someone thinking that they can be independent of the grace of God is actually becoming more immature than mature. Lastly, you are to grow in the knowledge. Grow or increase in how much you know about your Jesus. Realize, Christian, that every day is another opportunity to know him more. Not know about him. Doesn't say that, does it? Not know more about him, but know him more. Of course, the more that you know about him, the better, but it can't end there. And that can't even be the goal, is just to know more about Jesus. You learn things about Christ, and those truths are not just bites of information, but rather what you learn about Christ are meant to be realities that you experience in Christ himself. Doctrine about Christ, Christology, are not mere bites of information, but they are realities. They are not just simply truths or facts. They are realities that the Christian is meant to experience in Christ himself. What does that mean? Don't just know that he's a shepherd, or that he is your rock, or that he is your strength. Those truths are to be realities that I experience in him. I don't just know that he is the shepherd. He has shepherded me. See the difference? I don't just know that he's the rock or a rock. He's my rock that I cling to today. See the difference? That is what you must be preoccupied with, Christian. And so, What should you be doing? You should be practicing patience like your Lord. God is being patient with this world, so should we. What you should be preoccupied with is a desire for righteousness over this world, diligence about your own spiritual growth. You should be preoccupied with spreading the gospel of Christ's salvation. You should be preoccupied with being on guard with the word of truth. And you should be preoccupied with growing in grace and knowledge. May the Lord help us to do these things as we wait, and may we wait patiently with anticipation the return of Christ. All right, let me pray, and we'll close our time. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the promises that we have in Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you tell us how things are going to go in this world. We're not left in the dark. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, fill us and enable us, empower us to be diligent about the work that you've given us. These five things that we ought to be preoccupied with. Oh, Lord, forgive us for being lazy or complacent in these areas. Help us, Lord, today and this coming week to be diligent, Lord, to shore up so that we would be faithful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.